It makes you wonder what it's going to be like when Christ returns and billions of people praise the Lord all at once. What will that be like? At this time, we'd like to invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 19. This week and next week, we are going to be entering into the Easter season. The next 2 weeks, we're going to see the events that took place during what we now call Palm Sunday, the things that we celebrate, of course, of Jesus entering Jerusalem and beginning the final stage of his ministry. And this is the final stage. He's completed his journey. If you remember several chapters ago, maybe a year, like an actual year of our preaching time, Jesus had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, and we've concluded that section of Jesus' ministry. And he concludes with kind of a big climax. He calls Zacchaeus to faith, a rich man, a rich sinner, and then he gives the parable of the 10 minas. Now, as he begins his last phase of ministry, what we'll see is that the many different things that he said and did during those final days are meant to highlight the lifetime of ministry that he's done. So he's going to be teaching and doing kind of the same things that he's been teaching and doing, and we will begin this season even as we read chapter 19, starting in verse 28. I'll be reading from the ESV if you'd like to follow along. It says this, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He said, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that the stones do not need to cry out, that you have called us. We thank you for this word, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless it, that you would bless this time as we spend seeing what you have done in the past, that we might have faith and trust in you, even in the present. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Many years ago, I was able to meet a man who owned a very rare Shelby Mustang, and he had invited me over to kind of check out the car. And when I got to the man's house, he did the typical thing that men do whenever they're bragging about something neat that they have, and he begins to tell me all about it, all the details. His son bought it in the 60s and bought it new. He had a custom police 357 added to it an engine, like a large, fast engine. He had added an 8-track player, and he even still had the original Elvis Presley 8-track cassette that came with the car, and all these other things that went along with it. And by the end, I was practically drooling. Like, dude, hush, show. Like, less talking, more showing, please. We talked while we walked, and we kind of went through his overgrown backyard, and we waded through the tall grass, and we kind of turned a corner and came up on this old, rundown garage. He kind of reached down. It was a real old garage, not automatic, so he reached down and pulled up the garage bay door, and voila, rust and dust. This man had an absolute treasure of a car, but as we stood there looking at where it was parked, unless somebody told you otherwise, you would just think that you're looking at a pile of junk. Dust and rust, animal filth and grime and time had claimed this treasure. Rather than keeping this car nice and usable, it had faded into something that was barely a shadow of its former glory. That car should not have been hidden, because some things are just too good to hide. And we all understand that premise, at least to some extent. It's why we wear our best clothes to nice events or put out the fine china when we have guests. There are treasures in life that are just too good to keep hidden. But there are times in life where we are tempted to hide the great treasure of our faith. Like my friend who had the Mustang, we may bury our treasure when we're hit with an extraordinary, difficult, or painful trial. We push it down deep and force our hearts and our minds not to think about it or to dwell about it because it's too painful. Or we may hide our treasure when the people around us seem hostile and angry toward God or Christianity. We keep ourselves safe by not letting our Christianity rise to the surface and overflow into some sort of expression that might set this person off. There are many times when we are tempted to hide our faith, but the truth is that there are just some things that are too good to hide. This is the principle at play in our passage. Because as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he's also entering this new phase in his ministry. Gone are the days of the messianic secret, those days when Jesus would strictly charge people not to tell everything that he did or said. Now, instead, are the open days, the days when it is right to put the treasure of Jesus' kingship on open display. And that's largely what the triumphal entry is all about. To put it simply, the triumphal entry shows us that Christ's kingship is too good to hide. Christ's kingship is too good to hide. As the writer of Ecclesiastes taught us, there is a time and a season for everything. There was a short season where Jesus needed to hide the fullness of his messianic kingship. He needed to complete his earthly ministry before the cross, and so he kept what is called the messianic secret. But now that Jesus enters Jerusalem, the final stage of his ministry begins, and he knows that he is going to die for the saints soon. And so there's no longer any need for him to keep secret who he is in any way. Now, Luke recorded for us this transition in Jesus' ministry by highlighting some of the details of the triumphal entry, precisely to show us that Christ's kingship is too good to hide. But why is it too good to hide? Or how is it too good to hide? Well, our passage actually gives us two reasons that we will look at in turn. And the first is because Christ's kingship brings peace. And then secondly, because Christ's kingship brings worship. So let's look at this first idea, that Christ's kingship brings peace. One of the many things about the gospel that is remarkable is not just that the gospel brings us peace, but also how it explains that Jesus earned that peace. God could easily have decided to simply wipe out humanity and start anew, but he didn't. He chose to live and to die and to redeem those who were in open rebellion against their God and King. He chose peace through his own sacrifice, which is why we read about the King of Kings entering Jerusalem in the first place. But it's also why we read about the King of Kings entering Jerusalem on a donkey. If you look at verses 28 through 30, it says this: "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here." So why these details? And why would Jesus ride triumphantly on a donkey instead of something more majestic like a horse? When we think of somebody riding triumphant, we think of some sort of tall horse. I don't know what it says about me, but I think of the Anheuser-Busch Clydesdales, those giant, giant horses. And I think of some mighty warrior carrying swords and weapons and wreaths, and behind him is a chain of all the people that he's conquered, and some sort of glory that is portrayed in some grand scheme. That's what I would expect the King of Kings to do as he enters into the capital of Israel, to the capital of the people of God. But he enters in instead on a donkey. Why? Now, Jesus, who knew and understood the Old Testament perfectly, remembered all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, including those prophecies found in the book of Zechariah. You see, this entry and everything that Jesus was doing was a planned piece, and everything was going according to plan. In Zechariah 9, 1 through 8, the Lord condemns the nations that are surrounding Israel, and then in 9:9, he makes this promise to his people. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It goes on to say that when the Messiah enters in peace, he will ban weapons of war in Israel because all wars will have ceased. This is part of the promised blessing of the Messianic age, the age that Jesus began in his earthly ministry, but an age that will not have its full fulfillment until his future return. And so we see that Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the donkey because he was publicly and clearly identifying himself as the Messiah. It wasn't just to say, "I come in peace." It was to say, "I come as the Messiah in peace." It was a visible, easy to understand display of who he was. Jesus Christ, Son of David, the Messiah. We often forget that this Messiah, this Jesus Christ, had a completely perfect mind, a brain that was not touched by sin. He's the smartest person to have ever lived. And so it makes sense that everything he does oftentimes has multiple layers to it. And he's so smart that even the details behind how Jesus procured this colt show us the excellencies of who he is. In the next few verses, we will read this strange account of Jesus's taking his disciples taking a colt, and people may be forgiven if at first pass it seems like Jesus and company have turned into Robin Hood and his merry band of villains that are liberating donkeys for their owner's need. But that's not what happened. Jesus and his disciples aren't stealing donkeys right before coming into the kingdom. Let's look and see what he does. Verses 31 through 34 says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, "If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Remember where Jesus is. He's in Bethany and Bethphage. Jesus has been there many times. This is where Mary and Martha lived. Jesus visited them, we know from the Gospels, many times. This is also the site of where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So he'd been there. People knew him. People would have been familiar with the miracles that he had worked and with the teachings that he had given. And so Bethany and Bethphage would have been a place that had disciples. It's clear then that Jesus had either prearranged for this donkey or that he and the owners were well acquainted enough that when the disciples said, "The Lord has need of it," they would have known who the disciples were talking about. But maybe what's more interesting is that these details reinforce that when Jesus inaugurated or started his kingdom on earth, he did so out of poverty. He chose to live and to die as a poor man. So poor, in fact, that he did not even have the means to ride into Jerusalem. He had to borrow that colt from one of his disciples. And what a crazy thought. The God who made all things out of nothing needs nothing. Yet he chooses to use his disciples. He does not need us, nor does he need our work. Yet he delights in it. He delights in us working with him and for him. He delights being with us. He likes the shoulder-to-shoulder moments when we are working to advance his kingdom. The Lord enjoys being with us. We see then that our peace is a discipled peace. It's a peace that is meant for Jesus' disciples. Now, this humility is what earns us this peace, but Jesus' humility went beyond simply not owning nice things. He wasn't just a hippie. He wasn't just eschewing materialism. His humility was genuine and deep, and it was intimately connected with his heart to seek and to save the lost, which is why he came. The peace that Jesus gives us is a humble peace, a peace that serves. We see the way that the people of God respond to Jesus serving them these past 3 years by seeing what they do in verses 35 through 36. And that says that the disciples brought this colt to Jesus, and throwing their colts or their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Jesus' disciples were excited, partly for the wrong reasons. They were anticipating Jesus going full-blown divine warrior on Rome and violently kicking out all of the evil Gentiles. Can't quite put ourselves fully in the disciples' sandals, but they were looking forward to revenge, the sweet revenge of seeing Rome conquered and thrown out of Israel and the people of God established to be the dominant force in all of the world, just like the good Lord intended. That was what they were hoping for and what they were longing for. And so, of course, they were excited. We would be excited too. But they were also excited for some right reasons. They had been with this man for 3 years, talking with him, laughing with him, mourning with him, working beside him. They've watched him heal sick and lame people. They've seen him pick up and love children. Demons have fled before him, and even the wind and the waves have been silenced by his voice. And so here was this man whom they loved dearly, taking upon himself the rightly given title of Messiah. How privileged were they to watch this? How privileged were they to serve the Messiah in this moment? He is too grand to sit on this colt barebacked. No, he needs honor. He needs comfort. He needs to be recognized for the good servant that he is. He needs to be recognized as a king. And that's why the disciples took off their cloaks and put them on the donkey. And that's why the greater multitude began to take off their cloaks and to take palm branches and to lay it in front of the Messiah. It was an act of service. The disciples loved the Lord, and so they served him. A moment ago, I shared with you the story of seeing this Shelby Mustang treasure hidden and neglected. While we were walking outside towards the garage where the Shelby was, I will confess that I was only kind of halfway listening. The man was telling me some sort of life story. I wasn't really fully tracking with him, something about his son, something about the car, something about being sad. I wasn't really 100% sure. I just didn't know why we were walking towards this building that was a little bit at an angle, that was clearly run down, right? But the biggest thing was is that we were walking towards a garage door that had clearly a very visible problem with it. It was just a regular old garage door, but in front of it, about 6 inches in front of the lip of the door, was a tree about 12 inches, or the more I tell the story, probably 18 inches or 24 inches or 36 inches, you know, just depending on the day. But it was a large, mature tree, right? The garage had been closed and neglected, and that car had been left alone for so long that a mature tree had time to grow in front of it. Even if this man ever had the slightest interest in selling the car or fixing it or doing anything in the world with it at all, he couldn't. At least not until he cut down that tree. Let me ask you, have any trees grown in your life, blocking you from serving your God and your Savior? Have any secret sins grown in your heart, slowly choking away the love and the peace that you had in the Lord? Or are there fears that seem so looming and dangerous that even the idea of following Christ through those perils just seems too much? So many times we can hear and feel deep within our souls this longing cry for deliverance, something inside of us that's desperately shouting, cut down that tree. Yet when we go and we try, we can't. What are we to do? How do we reconcile this weakness and the great need that we see? Well, this brings us perfectly to our second reason why Jesus Christ's kingship is too good to hide. And that's because Christ's kingship brings worship. How does worship solve this problem of not being able to cut down the idols and the obstacles in our lives? Well, worship transforms us. One of the many things that our generation has forgotten in modern times is that we become like those things that we worship. If you want to understand the progressive transformation of a person into degeneracy that leads to them even mutilating their own bodies, you can visibly see them becoming the thing that they worship. Sexual desire. It's a visible representation for all of us to see as a warning for what's happening in our own hearts, that as we worship things of this world, or as we worship things even of hell, or even our own selfishness, we become transformed into the image of whatever God we're serving. And so if we serve Christ, what we will find, and as we worship Christ, that we will be transformed increasingly into his image. And even as the disciples gathered around Jesus while he came into Jerusalem, they shouted his praises as Messiah, and they worshiped God, even albeit in an imperfect way. But this imperfect worship depended not upon how they were doing it or even the amount of affection that they had, but the object of who they were worshiping. And they were worshiping the right man, the right God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so two things then stand out from this type of worship that centers around Jesus that we see transform us, enabling us to die to sin and to be born again and living to righteousness. And first is that we see that the right type of worship is the worship that acknowledges Jesus as King. It's more than just an acknowledgement that God is real, but that he is King in the person of Jesus Christ. We see this in verses 37 and 38. As he was drawing near already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. For whatever reason, as I grew up reading this passage, I've always envisioned Jesus entering Jerusalem and just the inhabitants of Jerusalem being like, hey, there's Jesus, woohoo, right? Good thing I carry this palm with me everywhere, right? That's just how I've always envisioned it. But that's not the case at all. It's Jesus' disciples that are coming with him. It's a crowd of triumphal entry. It's a throng of people worshiping God, praising God by praising God's Messiah. And what are they saying? They are saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, this line that they're singing comes from what are called the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. And these psalms were chanted at the end of the Passover Supper and at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the line here specifically comes from Psalm 118:26. But it's a little bit wrong. Or maybe it's better to say it's a little bit clearer. They've changed it. You see, Psalm 118:26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But that's not what they're chanting. They're chanting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The crowd was explicitly and directly acknowledging what this psalm was implicitly implying, and that is that the Messiah is king and that this Jesus is their king. He's the Messiah. Not only did the larger throng of his disciples throw down their garments and palm branches, they also shouted the most important truth in all of creation. Jesus Christ is the King of all. But he's more than just their king, which is why they had so much joy in their hearts. And we see that even in what they're saying, they're worshiping and acknowledging that Jesus is their Savior. The crowd of disciples not only changed the psalm to explicitly acknowledge him as the king, they also added a refrain. They added something in the end. And look at the last sentence of verse 38. They added, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Does that sound familiar? These words sound familiar because they are very similar to the words that were sung at our Savior's birth. In Luke 2:14, the angels themselves say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." We see in the beginning the announcement of peace coming, and we see in the beginning of the end that same peace announced once more. What peace? Not the general peace that we sometimes hope for as a race of humanity, but the peace that comes from being right with God, for being whole again for the first time since the garden. It's the peace that comes from recognizing that God is holy and righteous and good, and I am not. It's a peace that comes from seeing that the God of heaven made all things out of nothing and needs nothing, yet delights in his creation, the creation that has rebelled. It's a peace that's been earned by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a peace that comes when a sinner sees that he doesn't need to stay a sinner but can become a saint, not through hard work and effort, but through faith in Jesus Christ, who has suffered and died and rose again. You see, the angels in heaven praised God because the King had come to earth, and now the people of God on earth praise God because Jesus was their Savior. It was real. What was promised of old in words is now flesh and bones and true and here, and I can see it. Only Jesus' disciples didn't quite fully understand what that salvation meant or how it would be earned. You see, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, those who see the great tree of their sin and who realize that they have no hope of chopping it down. The tree's too wide. Its roots are too deep. Jesus rode, you see, into Jerusalem on a donkey because he had not only come to reign as king, but to create peace through his death and resurrection. And that peace is our great hope this morning. It's a peace that's been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's a peace that acknowledges not only the reality of God's existence, but the recognition of his goodness in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a peace that surpasses understanding because it's a peace that's born in heaven and earned by the Son of God. It doesn't originate within the hearts of men, nor is it bound by the rules that we create in our minds. It is the sure, guaranteed reality that the God who is in control of all things is the good and loving God who has intervened in our life through Jesus Christ and through his Holy Spirit. It's a peace that cannot be broken because it is a peace that is secured by the same powerful working of the Spirit that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power that transformed dead hearts into living hearts that now love Christ. It's the power that presently holds secure every believer. And we need to be held secure, because none of us have any hope of cutting down those obstacles that threaten to overcome us. The trees that have grown to block our hearts are indeed too great for us. And they don't just block us from revealing the gospel. They actually threaten to consume us. No doubt there once was a tree that seemed very great to its owner. But the axe found its mark, and then the saw tore it apart. The tree was cut into wood planks, and it was hammered together, fashioned into a cross. A poor man, a bloody man, was then nailed to that cross, and was once a tree, now was a horror. But the bloody man who died on that ruin rose again, and the love and power of God triumphed over sin and death. Do you see what God does to trees? They're nothing. Not only does he just cut them down, he refashions them, he repurposes them, he uses them for an eternal, glorious purpose. Do you see what we go to him? Not just for life and salvation, but because that is where goodness and healing is. We go to the cross because that is where ruin is transformed into blessing, and where we find the wholeness that can only be described as the peace of heaven, the peace of God that is worn or earned by the Son of God himself. Do you see that in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, no sin, no wound, no tree, nothing can stand in the way of the mighty loving work of God. You see, Jesus' kingship must not be hidden. It's too great to hide. Let us close this time out now in prayer. Lord, we marvel at how great your kingdom is. We marvel at the power of the gospel. Lord, we marvel at your patience with us. Your kingdom is too great to hide, and we thank you, Lord, for calling us into that kingdom. We thank you and praise you that entry into that kingdom is by grace and mercy alone, that you have earned it for us. We pray, Lord, that that kingdom would be made more and more known in our lives, that it would be made more and more known in this world. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would equip us, that we might be faithful to you until your return. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.